Our First Corinthians series, I'd like to begin with this question. You can see my title slide here. Sounds kind of like, wow, that's an interesting title for a message. But let's begin with a question. How would you describe an arrogant person? We've all met them. We all know them. And even by labeling someone an arrogant person, we're prone to look introspectively and go, am I being arrogant by saying that they're arrogant people, right? It's almost one of those things that's sort of self-refuting if you're not careful. But there really are standards that God gives us that define humility and define pride in the Bible, particularly in Proverbs for other places of the Bible. But how would you describe an arrogant person? Just someone that you would sort of just making a diagnosis, not trying to be overly judgmental, but making a diagnosis and observation. Would you describe such a person as egotistic? Would you describe them as self-absorbed, self-sufficient, confident for the wrong reasons, overconfident, an attitude of superiority, narcissistic? Perhaps some of those thoughts would come to your mind when you think of an arrogant person. We live in a world where people, yes, including ourselves, can be prone to the problem of pride. And you and I, and anyone in this world, can be, at least at times, arrogant. We are prone to it. You and I can be the arrogant person. It's a problem that every person has. The problem, practically speaking, in our world does not seem to be diminishing. It seems to be increasing. So much so that arrogant people aren't just in the world or in our workplace or in the isolated corners of our communities. They are also even in our churches. Here at the Stream, as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we've titled our series Real Church because we want to more fully reflect the kind of church that God wants us to be. And we are not immune from this problem of pride. We are not immune from not living up to what God wants us to be. We fall short of God's standards of perfections as individuals and as a community of individuals, the church. Now, that's not to say there's not some wonderful, awesome things about this church. There are. But this side of heaven, we're all affected by a disease called sin, and one of the most significant sins that exist is the sin of pride. How do you and I protect ourselves and our church from this pervasive problem of pride? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's take a look. Paul's writing to a church he founded. He was the founding pastor of this church. He is addressing a number of problems and issues in the church. And he continues here discussing now, we're going to see this morning, this problem of pride. Pick up with me in verse 6. We're going to read chapter 4, verse 6, all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is quite a passage. As I approached this passage and read this week, I was like, oh my, this is not going to be an easy passage to preach on. But as I prayerfully looked at this, as I researched this more and more, I came to the conclusion that an overriding theme of this passage is this problem of pride. And so I'd like us to approach this passage this morning by looking at five perspectives and practices of what we could call puffed up, proud, arrogant people. Now, am I doing this just so we can sort of point our finger at other people in the world? No, I'm not. Because I don't believe that God has put this in His Word so that you and I can go around and point our finger and talk to other people about all of their problems of pride. I think first and foremost, we're to look at ourselves in the mirror from this text. And that is my ultimate goal, is that you will look at yourself, that I will look at myself with the Holy Spirit's help and with the help of God's Word to purge ourselves by the grace of God of this problem of pride and arrogance in our lives. We do not want to be a people who are puffed up. We do not want to be a church who is puffed up. We want to be a people that reflect being God's own possession, a people that are pleasing to Him, a people that are the kind of real church that God wants us to be. Five perspectives and practices of puffed up, proud, arrogant people. Number one, arrogant people pick their favorites and put down others. Arrogant people pick their favorites and put down others. We've established in our 1 Corinthians series so far that Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. A church that is a church that he founded. He addresses them as brothers, which by implications means brothers and sisters. And this is a church that is divided. It's divided in large part because people were picking their favorites. We've seen that in chapter 1, and I've almost pointed it out every week in our series. And as they're picking their favorite spiritual leaders, by implication, they're sort of condescendingly putting down other spiritual leaders. And this is a cultural issue in the city of Corinth where it was all about celebrity and status and kind of climbing the ladder socially, economically, that sort of thing, and considering yourself more important than other people. And so what they would do is they would pick a spiritual leader that they thought was better. They would over-identify with that person and then use that attachment to sort of look down on others and sort of put them down. Oh, our church is better than yours. Oh, well, we go to this house group and it's way better than the one you go to. Et cetera, et cetera. The cultural criteria of Corinth was very much about worldly wisdom, status, standing, and these problems had crept into the church in Corinth. Verse 6 and 7, so he begins this section in verse 6 saying, I have applied all these things, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. What does all these things refer to? I believe it refers to everything he said so far. But I do think he particularly is honing in on what he's just said in verses 1 through 5. Now, I know last week we did a special Mother's Day message, so it's been 2 weeks since we've been there. But if you reflect back in your Bibles to verses 1 through 5, you will see there him saying some things about how God is the ultimate judge. And that the criteria are not cultural criteria. It's not your own created criteria. The standards are ultimately God's standards, and he's the ultimate judge. And God is the one who's going to bring everything to light, and he's going to commend or reward the servants of Christ for their faithfulness to God. Now, Paul continues saying that he doesn't want the Corinthians here, now in verses 6 and 7, to go beyond what is written in terms of the standards of God. He's saying, look, the criteria that we utilize need to be God's, not your own created criteria, not the world's criteria or standards. If you're going to measure, evaluate, and critique one person against the other, it needs to be God's standards, not your own created criteria. And what were their created criteria? It was worldly wisdom. It was fame, popularity. It was climbing the social ladder. And so Paul's referring to how the Corinthian church has been, through their own criteria, picking their favorite spiritual leaders and by implication putting down others. Proud people pick their favorites and put down others in almost any arena. Now, is Paul saying here that it's wrong for you and me to have a favorite author or professor or a conference speaker or pastor? No, he's not. You can rejoice in the people you've learned from and been blessed by. What's he getting at then? He's concerned about how in picking favorites, they were picking favorites for the express purpose of being perceived as better than others because of their identification with their favorite. There's nothing wrong if you went to a conference and you were really ministered to and excited about a certain conference speaker. But if you're getting all that speaker's books and you're listening to every sermon and you're using that as a way to say, well, I listen to this speaker all the time and somebody else is reading some other book by a different author or pastor or preacher or your very own pastor at your own church, and you're using that to say, well, I'm way better than all those people. That's where it becomes problematic. That's where you're picking your favorites to try to think that you're better, to puff yourself up, and to over-identify with them in such a way that by implication you're putting down others. And the criteria you're utilizing to do that may not even be the right ones. They may be your own created criteria rather than God's. You can have a favorite author, scholar, pastor, but not for the purpose of seeing yourself as having a higher status or some kind of condescending superiority to other people. And this is a dangerous thing that can so easily happen. You know, I've seen it where, I've probably been guilty of it, where I might have thought I was better than some other pastor because of where I went to seminary versus where he went to seminary. Or I studied under so-and-so versus they didn't study under so-and-so. But what God has shown me again and again is that that's ultimately not what really matters. And, you know, just because you've gone to a conference or you've read 10 books by some pastor or author doesn't make you superior. No, use those things that you've learned for your edification or for the edification of others. Not to puff yourself up with an attitude of superiority. What's the root of this perspective of picking favorites and putting down others? The root of it is pride. The root of it is arrogance. The root of it is, as verse 6 says, becoming puffed up. Do you not love that word, puffed up? I mean, what a great way to describe it, right? The word literally means to be blown up or inflated. And it's applied to becoming arrogant, proud, and conceited in its 7 uses in the New Testament. Check this out. This is really cool. This word that's translated puffed up is used 7 times in the New Testament. How many times is it used in 1 Corinthians? 6. 6 of the 7 times Paul is using this word to lovingly confront and correct the Corinthian church. It gets even more interesting. 3 of those 6 uses, 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of them in Corinthians, 3 of them in the passage we just read and are looking at this morning. Hence the theme. Hence the theme in my title, Arrogant People. This is a puffed up church. And Paul is correcting this problem of pride and arrogance. The puffed up, proud people in the church in Corinth were picking favorites and by implication putting down others. And Paul himself was someone who was being put down. Not by everyone, because there were some people that were picking him as their favorite. And he's corrected that concept already in Corinthians, but he's not done. And he's here in verse 4. Paul himself was being put down, criticized, even rejected by certain crowds and divisions within the church. So he's writing in an attempt to correct the church in Corinth, but the pride and arrogance in some of the people is making this correction complicated. Arrogant people pick their favorites and put down others. That's one. Number two, arrogant people perceive that they deserve what they have. Arrogant people perceive that they deserve what they have. You and I like to work for things. We like to feel like we earn things. We like to feel that we accomplish things. God's created us with a desire to work and to feel a sense of accomplishment with what we do. And there's an aspect of that that's healthy. But when it comes to a relationship with God, this is very, very, very problematic. Paul begins his correction of the Corinthian church here. Well, I should say he continues his correction of the Corinthian church here by asking three very probing questions that are rhetorical, that are designed to deflate their puffed up perspective. Look with me at the first question in verse 7. The first question is, who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in you? I love what scholar Gordon Free writes in his commentary. He says, this first question that he asks is the equivalent of the modern expression that we often sometimes say that today that goes something like this, who in the world do you think you are anyway? I have had my mom ask me that before when I was a teenager because I deserve being asked that. Who do you think you are? I probably had teachers, coaches, and other people who asked me that question along my journey, probably even pastors. I can't recall. But I've needed correction on this one from time to time. I'm guessing you have too. Have you ever had anybody in your life kind of approach you with that attitude of who do you think you are? Because in that moment, probably we're acting or functioning as if we have this kind of superiority complex or we think we're better or something or that we deserve something. So he says this is the equivalent of who in the world do you think you are anyway? Well, what is it that makes the Corinthians different since they think they are? Are they really better? Are they superior? Do they have a higher status and standing than other Christians, than other churches, than even non-Christians in their community? What is it about their character and conduct? Who sees anything different in you? And there are certainly a number of people whom Paul perceives are Christians in the Corinthian church, absolutely. He's already been there, and he does again address them. He's already addressed them as brothers, and he does again right here in our passage this morning, meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. He's referring to them as fellow Christians. But the arrogance and the pride, the puffed up perspective of superiority was contributing to the church in Corinth, likely not consistently living with a proper perspective, a gospel-centered perspective of humility. Not a gospel-centered perspective of developing and cultivating Christ-like character and conduct. This seems to be lacking. Who sees anything different in you? This first question is designed to address this. Are you really different? And if you are different, how? How have you become different? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Did you accomplish it? Are you today here as a follower of Christ because of things that you've done? Did you bring yourself out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Did you pay for your own sins? Did you wash and cleanse yourself of your sins so that Jesus could have said on the cross, well, I'm covering everybody else, but you did it yourself. Good job. Who sees anything different in you? If there's anything different, then leads us to the second question. If there's anything different in you, what do you have that you did not receive? this question probes and penetrates even further into our problem of pride. Because it asks us to look and say, okay, there are some things different in me. I'm transformed in this way. I'm not sinning in this way like I used to, perhaps. I've changed. I've experienced joy and peace, and I worry less, maybe. Maybe I'm less selfish. Maybe I'm growing and becoming more patient. Maybe I'm, you know, I can point to things that are different in me this side of knowing Christ. But what do I have that I did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And he takes this even further than just entering into a relationship with God. He takes it to the area not just of what we would call saving grace, but even into the area and categories of what we could call common grace. Common grace would be what God lavishes on just anybody as a gift of grace. So, for example, common grace is the fact that your heart's about to beat again right now. Common grace is the fact that you're about to take another breath right now. You did it. Did you do it? Or was it a gift of God's grace that he gave you another moment to do it? Is it a gift of God's grace that you're able to stand up and walk today? Is it a gift of God's grace that the radiation from the sun didn't melt you right now? Because there's an atmosphere that protects you to some degree, though you better use sunscreen if you stay out very long, that doesn't burn you to the core. Is there something that you've done to enable you to think and to reason? And yes, I suppose we can educate ourselves and learn, but the fact that your brain works, that your eyes see, that we have freedom in this country, that you can come and worship here today without being worried about some soldiers walking in and arresting us all and putting guns to our head and saying, renounce Christ or else. You see, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, I could go on and on. Too often we are prone to think that we earn and deserve A, B, C, D, etc., etc. So Paul continues his correction. If the Corinthians can answer this question by saying that they're really different, if they can answer this question that what they have is really a gift from God, all of it, that what they have, everything they have, is a gift from God. Everything is a gift of grace, not just saving grace, but even the areas of common grace, that the sky is being held up, that we can breathe, etc., etc. If they realize they have received it, and that what they have in reality is a gift of grace, then here comes the third and very convicting question that Paul uses to correct them and you and me next. Why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you approach life with the perspective that you did it? And why do you boast? And sometimes that boasting is internal. It's just an internal attitude of the heart. It's not, you know, very few of you are probably going around and actually really being very vocal and bragging, boasting. But I think the way we tend to do it is in our hearts, in our attitudes. Why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? There's no place for boasting if all you have is what you've received, ultimately. Yes, and that's not to say that you don't put the hours in or work hard or got your degree or et cetera, et cetera. But even those abilities were ultimately gifts of God's grace. There's no place for boasting in what you've received. They were boasting. They were acting arrogantly. They were proud as if they earned it and deserved it. And so Paul is probing with these questions. He's confronting and correcting the Corinthian church and you and me today. He's deflating their and our puffed up pride. Let's take these three questions with us in our journey in life. Please remember these three questions. Let's ask ourselves with God's help these questions on a regular basis? I suppose it wouldn't hurt to ask these questions daily, though that can get redundant. But I think pulling these questions out from time to time, and maybe initially daily, will help it really sink into where we really remember it. Maybe we ask it daily for a few weeks, and then from time to time when we really need to, we're led by God and His Spirit to ask these questions to keep us, hopefully, not from being puffed up, or to deflate us if we are becoming puffed up. Let these questions convict you, challenge you, and compel you to consider a proper perspective about yourself, your life, and your relationship with God. Arrogant people perceive that they deserve what they have. Third, arrogant people perceive that they have arrived. Arrogant people perceive that they have arrived. I've used this illustration 100 times, so if you've been with us, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it again because I love doing this. I have this entertaining little conversation with my cell phone. I don't have my cell phone, I put it in my bag, but I can tap a button on my cell phone, a little microphone button, and I say, directions to Port-a-Subs from my location. So I'm not trying to advertise for Port-a-Subs, I guess I just did. But yeah, and I actually know where most of them are, but I'm going, and my GPS will come up, and a woman's voice will direct me to the nearest Port of Subs location. And so I can be starting to leave my office if I need to, and heading towards a Port of Sub, and in a fourth of a mile, please turn left. And so sometimes, you know, and I can ask this, by the way, without even saying please, and she just starts to direct me there. And so sometimes I'll interact as I'm getting the directions. She'll say, turn left in a fourth of a mile, or in 100 yards, please, and I'll say, thank you. And then when I reach the destination and I'm about to devour a delicious Port-a-Sub sandwich, my GPS will say, you have arrived. To which I love to respond, oh, no, I have not. And I do that exchange because it reminds me. It reminds me when I am prone to the problem of pride that I have not arrived. That I am very much in process. And I am nowhere close to where God wants me to be. But the Corinthian church would have probably said to their cell phones and their GPS, well, thank you, yes, I have. But cell phones don't really know everything. Sometimes they give wrong directions, right? Arrogant people also perceive wrongly and have reached the wrong destination if they think they have arrived. When it comes to the destination of what they think they need in life, and even sadly sometimes spiritually, sometimes people wrongly perceive that they have arrived. In verse 8, Paul begins using some very, very, very biting sarcasm. And there's few places in Scripture where he does this. It's similar to what Jesus... I mean, Jesus had his moments of doing this with some of the Pharisees. And Paul really goes after him right here. Listen to how he says this. It's almost like he's mocking them here. He's confronting and challenging their pride, particularly their perception that they have arrived. Listen to what he says. Already, you have all you want. If that's not an statement that they think they've arrived, I don't know what is. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, meaning on your own, you've become kings. And they hadn't literally become kings. He's confronting their perception that they were like kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Maybe you'll allow us, the ones who've taught you, to be in your little kingdom with you. The Corinthians have an attitude that they've arrived in life and even spiritually. Now, it's true that in Christ, there is a new positional status. There are some true benefits that you've received, yes. And it's true they are in Christ, they are forgiven. It's true they have spiritual gifts. It's true that they've had people teach them and help them grow along the way. But they must not confuse the positional reality of what God's given them by grace that they've received with the practical reality. In other words, positional reality is that you're forgiven. Practical reality is that you and I, we still have sin in us. Positional reality is that you have eternal life. Practical reality is you're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. Do you see? And I think they were taking their positional realities and perceiving them as practical in the sense that they've got it 100% now. Almost perfectionism, right? Like, well, I'm in Christ, I've got the Holy Spirit, so, you know, God sees me as righteous, so I am practically speaking righteous, when really they are not. They're positionally righteous, but they're not practically, perfectly, functionally living righteously. So at least some of the Corinthians, the ones who thought they had arrived, misunderstood that just because you have Christ in your life and the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you still don't have struggles and that you still don't have plenty of room to grow. The word sanctification as used in the Bible, which means to grow to holiness and maturity in Christ, does have a positional aspect to it, yes, in terms of the way God sees you. But practically speaking, there is an aspect of progressive sanctification that we need to progressively be growing in it. Your spiritual maturity, your knowledge, your giftedness, your experiences never will reach a point this side of heaven where you can say, I have arrived. You always have room to grow and progress in your sanctification. So Paul challenges them by saying, yes, with a challenging criticism, more or less mocking them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. And all of this is an attempt to put them in their proper place. They think they have all they want. They think they are rich. They think they reign like kings on their own. But the reality is not so. Their puffed up pride has led them to become arrogant. And in arrogance, this is being exhibited in their life, in their relationships with God, and yes, it's creeping into even the church. Paul's going to then contrast this, their perspective, by comparing and contrasting their perspective and experiences to his own and that of the apostles. And this is quite a corrective here. Verse 9, apostles are like men who aren't popular and praised. They're like people that are actually last, in the sense that they are following what Jesus said, is the greatest are the ones who serve. The last shall be first, the first shall be last, kind of thing. He's saying, look, we're actually last. We're like men sentenced to death. And he goes on in verses 10 through 13, just continuing this contrast. And again, he brings kind of some sarcastic criticism here. Look with me at verse 10. We are fools, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So to further contrast their exalted, triumphal view of themselves with the actual reality of those who are sincerely and very deeply following Christ, these apostles, and really he's kind of bringing them back to the reality of the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, the way not of self-exaltation, but the way of humility and brokenness. Look at verses 11 through 13. He continues, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted and homeless, we labor working with our own hands, when we are reviled, we bless, when we are persecuted, we endure, when we are slandered, we entreat. And then verse 13 caps this all off compellingly. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not saying that he is the scum of the world. He's not being self-deprecating like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. Oh, look at me, I'm just the scum of the world. He's doing the perspective of a humble, broken Christian who, like Jesus, suffers. And leadership, Christian leadership, is not consistent with just an easy, complacency, cushy, comfy road. Christian leadership is sacrificial service. It is brokenness and burdens and carrying the pain and problems of people. And it's helping them. It's pursuing Christ. It's the way of self-denial. And Paul's explaining this is the way of Christ, not triumphalism and self-exaltation and status and celebrity and your picture in every place and, you know, being invited as the conference speaker and being well-known and thinking you're better than everybody else. It's not health, wealth, and happiness. It's not cushy and comfortable. It is hard. The road is rough. Not even the Son of Man has a place to lay his head. Well, that's not to say that someone in Christian leadership can't have some nice things and can't have a house or a home. He's not saying that. What it means is that a Christian leader is not to be living for that, and neither is the Christian in general to be living for that. It's not about using God to get what you want and make your life more cushy and comfortable. And I think that's the dangerous misperception that I sometimes hear. That, well, if we kind of talked about this last week in our First Samuel passage, the sort of bargaining with God, you know, kind of like, well, God, if I just give 10% to the church, then I know you're going to make me rich. Well, God, if I just, you know, if I read my Bible today, then I know you're going to bless me with not any struggles or problems, and everything's going to go really well, and I'm going to get what I want and have a great vacation this summer, and it's going to be awesome. And it's all about you, 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 you. That's using God. And we can take the bait for that lie, hook, line, and sinker sometimes. And we can quote, Jesus says that I'll have life and have it abundantly. That's a misunderstanding of what that means. It's not to make your life easy. And that's not to say that following Christ doesn't sometimes bring blessings, and sometimes there is joy and peace. And yes, Jesus did rest. He was refreshed. He didn't work all the time. But the way of the cross for the Christian in general is not self-exaltation and life being easy and self-exalting. It's the way of the cross. And Paul's describing, look, this is what we've been going through. And he's not prescribing that everyone needs to go through it exactly the way he did. But he is saying, look, this has been our experience of those who've been really committed to follow Christ as apostles. This has been our experience. And that is a big contrast to what you're saying and what you're doing. These realities that Paul, the apostles, and his ministry team were experiencing reflect the way of Jesus. And they even reflect and describe what Jesus is prophesied of in Isaiah 53. Here's a famous passage in Isaiah 53. I think I have a slide for that. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. This is some 700 years before Christ came, before Christ was incarnate, describing Jesus. And listen to how it describes him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the passage continues talking about how we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And look, the way of Jesus, you can see, is not one of fame, celebrity, self-exaltation. It is not an attitude that we have arrived. But some, at least some in the Corinthian church, wrongly perceived that they had arrived, that they had all they wanted, and acted like kings. They were complacent, comfortable, rich, and at the root of all of this was arrogance. They were arrogant. 4, arrogant people talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Arrogant people talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Pick up with me in verse 14. Paul says next that he's not trying to shame them. And the mockery, the sarcasm, the corrective challenge, convicting questions, and the things that he's used, it might appear that he's trying to shame them, but he's not. He is admonishing them. His goal is correction for the Corinthian church because they were in need of correction. They had become puffed up and they needed to be deflated. He is the founding pastor of this church. He spent a year and a half doing life with these people. He loves them. Look at how he addresses them in verse 14. Beloved children. Beloved children. That is words of a father to a child. He loves them dearly. He grieves over what he is hearing about them. He grieves seeing them in this puffed up perspective of pride and arrogance. Verse 15, even though the Corinthian church has had, quote, countless guides in Christ, they only have one father. Now, Paul is not contradicting his earlier statements in chapter 3 where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and neither the one who plants or waters is ultimately anything but God who causes the growth. He's not trying to contradict that. He's simply saying, look, you've had all kinds of spiritual input in your lives over the years, including some spiritual input that's not so good, hence the worldly wisdom. You've had some spiritual input in your life that's not even correct. And you know, lots of others have given some spiritual input in your life. But none of it, and none of those people are as committed to you as I am. I'm the one who led you to Christ. I'm the one who founded your church. I'm the one who first brought the gospel to your community, to your city. And I invested all this time with you. He said, through the gospel, I'm a father to you. And there's nothing that grieves me more than to see you walking outside of the will of God. He's basically saying that a father is greater than just a guide or a guardian. So he's affectionately appealing to them. And then he delivers this important point in verse 16. He says, I urge you then, become imitators of me. And the problem comes down to this. They were conforming to the culture of Corinth. They were craving status, sex, success, and celebrity, and in doing so, at least some of them were arrogant. And so they had not arrived, and they had these character issues in need of correction. So Paul is lovingly, like a father, calling them to conform to Christ and the way of the cross, and he's saying that I'm an example. And he's already just established what his life was like as an apostle. He says, look, imitate me. And he's not prescribing that they have to go through all of these sufferings to really be Christians. No, he's not prescribing suffering per se. But he's saying, look, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. He said that elsewhere. And he's saying, look, imitate me. And he says, look, I'm going to send Timothy, who he refers to as another of his children, my child in the Lord, to help you by reminding you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. He's saying, look, what Timothy's going to come and teach to you are the things that we teach every church. And you as a church are not superior to all these other churches. You're not the superstar Christians that are better than everybody else. Here's the standards of God. Here's the criteria of the commands of God. Here's how I follow in the way of the cross. Here's Christ in the way of the cross. Timothy knows me really well. You know me really well. Follow me. I want you to see this lived out through my life. Because look, isn't it true, right? Like it's great to hear the word of God. And God can sufficiently use anything in Scripture. But here's the thing that I've experienced, is that he tends to bring the word of God alive to us through people. I mean, he can certainly use. I mean, we've all had times when we've been reading Scripture and it jumped out of the page and it really impacted us and we applied it. But a lot of our growth has come through relationships. That's why Jesus spent most of his time with 12 people. A lot of it is through watching the gospel lived out in people's lives. And then the Scripture, we can say, okay, yeah, you know, the pastor was preaching on this. And then, you know, I've seen this in his life. Or you know, I saw this in a Christian that I knew that was really committed. And we were close friends. And we were meeting over coffee. And we were talking about serving. And I saw how Jesus was a servant. But I knew my friend was such a great servant. And he was demonstrating that in his life. You see, when we see it lived out, it really puts flesh and bones on this stuff, right? We see it in real life. We see it lived out. And so if you can reflect back on your life, people that have really helped you to grow, it wasn't just what they said, it was what they did, right? It was their character. It was their Christ-likeness. It was their conduct. It was watching them. It was observing them. It was doing life with them. Paul's saying, imitate me. That's a powerful statement. Why was it necessary? Because of the arrogant people in the church. They were blinded by their puffed up pride. Their character was needing correction. And so Timothy's going to come and teach them and try to set them back on the right course of conduct and character, the way of the cross. Paul himself then, in verses 19 through 21, promises to personally come. If the Lord wills, he says. And when Paul comes, he warns that he will discover the talk of the arrogant people. He will discover more of this troubling perspective of their puffed up pride and arrogance. You see, the Corinthians were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Their character and conduct was inconsistent with a follower of the way of the cross, a follower of Christ, because they were puffed up with pride. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Paul is correcting them. He's sending Timothy to correct, to teach. And Paul plans to personally come and to deal with the arrogant people and their perspectives. Paul's going to come. He says he wants to come if the Lord wills. But in the meantime, Timothy will be there first. And he's basically saying, listen up to him, please. 5, arrogant people perceive that they have more power than they really do. And this is really interesting, I think, that arrogant people perceive that they have more power than they really do. Arrogant people can be really intimidating. In the real world, if you've met an arrogant person, they can be pretty intimidating. And they tend to come across like they have a lot of power. But sometimes it's just a mask. When you actually kind of get underneath the surface a little bit, sometimes people that come across really arrogant are actually really insecure, and they're really broken, and they're really hurting. And it's a facade. And maybe you've met a really powerful person, powerful by in the eyes of the world, right? Had a lot of position, had a lot of success or whatever. And maybe you've met them in their brokenness. And maybe like me, I've seen some of them weep. I've seen them in great pain. They don't have as much power as they come across having. Paul is saying that arrogant people perceive that they have more power than they really do. After Paul shares that he's going to come and find out the talk of the arrogant people in verse 19, he concludes that verse saying that he will also discover their power. And then he says in verse 20 that the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. What does this all mean? Well, I think what he's doing is he's setting up yet another contrast. I don't think I'm pretty sure here. He's setting up another contrast between their perceived power and the real power of God in the gospel. They're talking the talk but not walking the walk, we've said. There really is no power to their false perspective of their puffed up pride. They think that they're really powerful, and in the world's eyes, they're perceived that way. They think their worldly wisdom is what really makes them powerful and makes them really significant and really important. But there's no real power there. And that power is ultimately going to be shown as being futile. There's not power there to live as God really wants you to. There's not power for overcoming sin. There's not power for really doing ultimate good that is eternal. There's not power for true transformation. There's not power to ultimately please God. There's not power, as they have wrongly perceived, to perceive themselves as superior spiritually. The arrogant people perceive that they have more power than they really do. But what's the power that Paul's going to show them? When he comes, he's going to show them the true power. Now, sometimes I've read these verses to think, okay, it's going to be like an Acts 5 thing where, in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie, and Peter's like God just zaps them, right? Peter's like, why did you lie to the Lord? And they're just zapped. Sometimes I've read this and thought it was some sort of power encounter that, he's going to, okay, let's show your power, kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Okay, let's show your power and your pride, and I'm going to show you God's power, and God's just going to, kind of get them somehow. Here's a disease here, like Miriam had, you're leprous now in your hand. because your pride, thinking you're going to be better than Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, right? Remember that? And so sometimes I thought there's some type of actual spiritual, you know, battle that's going to take place here where God's going to get them. But as I've read this more, I don't really think that's what he's getting at. I think he's contrasting the power of the gospel with the power of pride. You see, the power of the gospel is that way of the cross, of being a fool for Christ's sake. It's self-denial. It's self-sacrifice. It's being hungry and thirsty. It's what he's been describing. The real power is Christ. When he's mocked and beaten and spit upon, everybody thinks he's powerless. And he's actually conquering sin and death when he's dying on a cross. You see, sometimes God's power is really the opposite of the way the world perceives power. And when you really think of that, right? Like, so many things that God does are opposite of what we think. The power that he's been showing them, that he's been talking about in this letter, that he obviously emphasized when he was there in those 18 months in Corinth. The power that Paul goes back to again and again everywhere in his ministry is the power of the gospel. He even says in Romans, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the power. That's the power that he's going to show them. The kingdom of God is not talk, but true power. The gospel, the word of the cross, what the world seems foolish and rejects, God sees as good and the power for salvation. This gospel doesn't mislead people into pride and being puffed up and arrogant. You see, because when you're confronted with the gospel, it humbles you. Because you understand that you do not deserve what God has given you. When you're confronted with the gospel, it brings you to the fact that you are desperately dependent upon what Christ did for you to deliver you from sin and death. And that transformation by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, that true transformation results in character and conduct. And part of that character and conduct is humility, not pride, not arrogance. So we've seen five things about arrogant people. We just saw that arrogant people perceive that they have more power than what they really do. We've seen that arrogant people talk the talk but don't walk the walk. We've seen that arrogant people think that they perceive that they have arrived. We have seen that arrogant people perceive that they deserve what they have. And we have seen that arrogant people pick their favorites and put down others. Those have been the five perspectives and practices of arrogant people. Now, let me close here with five perspectives and practices that can be protections from pride. Five practices and perspectives I want you to leave you and I with to be protections from being puffed up, proud, and being arrogant. Number one, prioritize and pursue Christ rather than picking your favorites or picking on people. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't get too wrapped up in your favorite spiritual leader. Don't be nitpicky and overly critical of people who like different leaders than you. And that doesn't mean you can't point out false teaching or errors. But prioritize and pursue Christ rather than picking favorites or picking on people. Two, realize that all that you have received is a gift of grace from God. Remember those questions. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? That will help you to remember that everything is grace. Three, have a proper perspective about your present position. And what I mean by that is your present position with God. Yes, you have been given so much in the gospel, but you have not arrived. Keep pursuing God and do not become complacent. Keep growing. Four, listen and learn from leaders who help you live for Christ. Be who you are, but listen and learn and imitate others who are following Christ. Imitate their Christ-like character and conduct. Don't idealize them or idolize them, but learn from them and imitate their Christ-like character and conduct. And five, live your life in and by the power of the gospel. Look to Christ and his humility. He died and rose again. And right now, there's so much power for overcoming the problem of pride and for living consistently with what God wants. Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality of God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a servant. And he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of perspective that the cross, that the gospel shows us. And that kind of perspective of the gospel and the cross compels us to want to pursue Christ and to want to have him live his life through us in the power of the gospel. We're going to conclude our service this morning by doing what Christ has commanded us to do in remembrance of him. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it said that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he says, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it says he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, he gave thanks for it, and he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Christ has given us this act of celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion as a means of reflecting and remembering his sacrifice for us. Remembering that we are desperately dependent upon him for anything good. That everything is grace. So here at the Stream, you are not required to be a member of this church to participate. We simply ask, as the scripture tells us, that you be a follower of Christ to participate. As you do, the scripture tells us to not take in an unworthy manner, but to confess sin, to go to Christ afresh and renew, anew with a commitment and dependence upon him. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We want to humble ourselves now before you because of the cross, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, his death and resurrection on the cross in our place for our sins. And God, we confess we are unworthy to receive what you have given.